Thank you, Chris. Tonight, we turn our attention back to our study in Romans. So I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 tonight. While you get settled there, just a reminder that if you've missed a number of those messages, I would encourage you to go back and listen to some of the ones we've already done here in Romans 9, just for context and also for the arguments that are being built by the Apostle Paul here in Romans 9, so very essential for all of us. Before we leave the section in Romans 9, 21 to 24, I wanted to take just one more evening together and address something that I think is so very important for us to understand as best as we can, as humans anyway. I mean, we're talking about the divine decrees of God, the purposes of God and salvation and election and reprobation. These are hard doctrines, difficult to put your mind around. Whenever you read through things like this, even if you're reading books regarding it or commentaries or even just reading the scripture, you often have a lot of questions that come into your mind as to what exactly does Paul mean by this and how does this relate to this verse or that verse. And that's okay. That's actually very healthy because you want to be able to, as best as we possibly can, harmonize what we find here in Romans 9 with the rest of Scripture. And so I want to try to do a little bit of that tonight, and it's not going to solve all the issues with this text, but perhaps it will help you to see some things that are so very important for you to understand. One of the things I wanted to discuss tonight was the divine decree of reprobation and the responsibility of the sinner. The responsibility of the sinner. So let me read the verse, or the verses, in verses 21 down through verse 24, just for the setting of our text this evening. Romans chapter 9, verse 21, Paul writes, "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." The sovereignty of God in salvation has been one of the most hotly debated and divisive doctrines of all of the Bible. It has the ability to polarize Christians unlike any other doctrine. It has a tendency, even in genuine believers, to lead people to the extremes, one way or the other. Like in some cases, you'll find some who go to a full-blown Pelagianism or even semi-Pelagianism, and others would go to a hyper-Calvinism that would say there's no need to evangelize the lost, no need to share the gospel. So there's a tendency when anyone embraces the sovereignty of God and salvation to go to the extremes, which we want to avoid, and we want to make sure that we handle the scripture accurately. Genuine friendships have also been broken over these doctrines, and denominations have split, and churches have been divided regarding these topics. And there's no doubt that these doctrines are not easily digestible by the faint of heart. In fact, even those who don't have a very clear understanding of the character of God or a very clear understanding of the entire workings of Scripture may find it very difficult to put your mind around this. The words that the Apostle Paul introduces here are hard doctrines in the Bible. In fact, I would say probably some of the hardest in all of the Bible to understand. If there's anything remotely close to it, to me it would be the doctrine of eternal hell and eternal punishment. But one of the things I find comforting about this doctrine and doctrines like the eternal punishment of the sinner in hell is that that supports the view that this book was written by God, not just men. We know men were used by God to write it down, but we know the ultimate author of this book is God himself. It is the word of the living God. No man would write a book condemning himself and leaving himself at the full disposal of God to do with him whatever he wills. And no man would write a book that does not allow him to do some kind of works to help out with his salvation or redemption. And no man would write a book that teaches that God predestines everything and everyone. And no one or no man would write a book that teaches that millions would be placed in a place called hell forever with no possibility whatsoever of getting out. But if men wrote this book alone, it would be a book about God's unconditional love for everybody. It would be a book about God being dependent upon the actions of men. It would be a book teaching us that men are basically good. It would also be a book that says God is unwilling to send anyone to hell. And if you notice any trends in the evangelical world, especially if you notice any trends in some of the latest writings of some of the prominent, well-known YouTube pastors and church pastors, a lot of the things I just talk about here are being in print and are being spoken of and taught. I shared with you a few months back that one of the gaining doctrines today in the evangelical church, to my own shock, is the doctrine of universalism. That whenever God created everyone, ultimately he created everyone for heaven, and that everyone eventually will go to heaven. This is not Roman Catholicism. This is not purgatory and you going there for a million years and then getting out. This is a doctrine called universalism, that eventually everybody is saved and no one is ever finally and fully lost. That has gained a lot of popularity in the last few months, if not last couple of years. But the book that we have in front of us, the one that we believe to be the Word of God, and I know you do, it teaches us that God is the one who ordains everything. It teaches us that God plans even sin and evil in this world for a purpose. It did not take God by surprise whenever Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and it did not take God by surprise whenever Lucifer sinned in heaven. This was actually still part of the plan of God. It never was plan B. It's always been plan A all along. Also, this book teaches us that God desires, purposes, and predestines to save sinners by his mercy and his grace. It also teaches us that God graciously loves and also justly condemns others. It also teaches us that he does justly and rightly so, and sadly sends millions to hell. It also teaches us that God holds all sinners responsible for their sins. All sinners. So one of the most difficult doctrines in all of that is a doctrine that many theologians have called the doctrine of reprobation. I talked about that just a couple of Wednesdays back and went into more detail on that. But specifically, that idea is that God, before time began, had decided to pass over certain ones and not save them. R.C. Sproul actually refers to this as the Reformed doctrine of predestination, whereby there's an active and a passive form, or a positive and a negative form of predestination, where there's the positive is God acts to save, he acts to regenerate, he acts to give grace and mercy and to save some sinner who is rebelling against him. But the negative or the passive would be that God does not create in the sinner evil. He does not create in the sinner unbelief. He doesn't have to do that. All he has to do is pass by, and they automatically are in unbelief and automatically in rebellion against God. It helps you to stay away from the detrimental and very deceiving doctrine of a double predestination that says that God literally created occupants for hell. That was his goal when he created, that he created people to occupy hell. When in fact, it is not taught that way in Scripture at all. There is a, as R.C. Sproul said, a negative view of predestination or a passive view. Especially whenever you consider the heart of God. And this is one of the things I really wanted to spend a little bit of time on tonight, and that is this. Whenever you read what I just read in Romans 9, and you read through the passage and you see how God can harden the heart of Pharaoh, and you have that imagery of the potter and the clay and God creating one to honor and one to dishonor, and then the amazing verse where he says that God desires to show his wrath and make his power known. If we were left with those verses and those verses alone, probably most of us would go home tonight completely despair and depressed and in agony and shaking because of what we would hear regarding this God of Scripture. But there's another part that everyone needs to have in their mind whenever they think about these doctrines, and that is the heart of God for the sinner. The heart of God for the sinner, that he actually does desire to save. He does desire to bring people to himself in salvation. Let me share a few verses with you, and I'm not going to have you turn to these, but I will have you turn to one later. But just listen to these. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. God says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live." Ezekiel 18, 23 says, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" In Ezekiel 33, 11, it says, "As I say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways." This is God speaking. "For why should you die, O house of Israel?" You see the heart of God in that, with the sinner, that he should turn and turn back to God, and that God has no pleasure at all in dispensing the justice that they rightly deserve so that they would die. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 31 says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth." Hosea, the prophet, chapter 11, verse 9 says, "My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him." And then this is God saying, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Abnamah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute my fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror." Very important verses to express the very heart of God of compassion and mercy and grace, even in a sinful, rebellious, backsliding people like Israel. In Micah chapter 7, verse 18, it says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Turn with me to Luke chapter 19 for a moment. Luke chapter 19. Just to show you that this compassion and this mercy and the heart that God has for the sinner continues on in the incarnate Christ. Whenever he comes, he has the same compassion, the same grace, the same desire. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. This is where Jesus is coming close to Jerusalem. You're familiar with this, I'm sure. And he weeps over Jerusalem, which is representative of the Israeli people. He's weeping over their unbelief and their rejection that is really symbolized by the leaders of Israel, their unwillingness to submit and to accept Jesus as the Messiah and the Savior. And so when Jesus comes near Jerusalem in verse 41 of Luke 19, verse 41, it says this, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is the Lord weeping over Jerusalem and Israel because of the judgment that's coming upon them. They're going to be judged, and the Lord is not rejoicing in the judgment. He does not find pleasure in the judgment of the people of Israel. He weeps. In fact, the word here, weep, in this text in Luke 19:41, is not the word that is used over in John 11:35. where Jesus gathered at the tomb of Lazarus, and it says there in the shortest verse in the Bible, you know it by heart, right? Jesus wept. That word, drakruo, is a Greek word that means to have a very silent weeping, a shedding of tears, if you will, down the cheek. But the word that is used in Luke 19:41 is not that word. That word is klio. It means to weep out loud, uncontainable, audible grief. It's used like that in Matthew chapter 2, verse 18, where it says that Rachel will weep for her children. And that was in reference to Herod coming through and killing the firstborn up to 2 years old. And the people of Israel were going to weep. The mothers would weep and wail for their children. Matthew 26:75, it's used there whenever Peter remembered what Jesus had told him, that after the rooster crows, he would deny Jesus three times before the rooster crowed. So as a result of that, it says, so Peter went out and wept bitterly. That's the word, same word. So the point is this, whenever Jesus comes to Jerusalem, he's not just shedding a tear. He's weeping audibly. He's weeping bitterly over the people of Israel who are rejecting their Messiah. Imagine, if you will, for a moment, being the Lord himself, fully aware of what prophecy he just gave and the absolute total fulfillment of that that's coming on Jerusalem. He knew every detail of it. The hundreds of thousands that would be killed, over a million, according to Josephus, that would be slaughtered at the siege of Jerusalem. A horrific time in Israel's history. And the Lord knew that was coming, and it was coming on them because they had rejected their Messiah. But the Lord didn't rejoice in that. He had no pleasure in that. There was no joy in that at all. He was grieved deeply in his heart because of the demise and the judgment that was coming on the people of Israel. Paul the Apostle was one who shared that same kind of sorrow. If you remember back in our earlier study of Romans chapter 9 and verse 1 and 2, if you want to go back there with me, just to remind you of this, Paul says this in such an astonishing way because if you were to just read his words without him giving this preface to it, you probably wouldn't believe it. So he says in verse 1 of Romans 9, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. That's like saying three ways, listen, let me tell you, I'm telling the truth, I'm telling the truth, I'm telling the truth. What does he say? Verse 2, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. And what was the point? That Israel might be what? Saved. That they might be forgiven and redeemed and brought into a right relationship with God because he knew they were facing judgment. Paul was not joyful. He was not vengeful because of the horrific way in which they had even treated the Lord. He was filled with grief because the judgment that would come on them would be unlike anything they'd ever experienced. Beyond the fact of it being physical, the fact that they would go to an eternal hell apart from God, that was the worst of it all. And Paul in that text in Romans 9 in the first few verses says, I would wish that I was accursed from Christ. He says, I'm willing to go to hell if the Lord will save Israel. Full of grief he was, full of grief. Now, our text we have in Romans 9, looking at it together with us, exposes us to some of the most important questions and some of the most complex questions in all of the Word of God regarding the sovereignty of God in salvation and the doctrine of reprobation. Paul anticipates two questions that always come up whenever you properly understand this doctrine. The first is in verse 14, Romans 9:14. That question is that it's not fair. Or it's not just. If you believe that God is the one who determines who will be saved and who will not, then that's not fair. That's what Paul anticipates. He says that. He even asked the question in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That's another way of saying, is what God is doing here unjust or unrighteous in any way? And Paul answers the question in verse 14, absolutely not. God forbid, certainly not. No way. It's not even a possibility that God could do such a thing. God cannot act in an unjust, unholy, unrighteous way at all. The second question is harder than the first one, actually, and more difficult. And it's the question that is raised in verse 19, Romans 9:19. In this text, he's He's responding to what happened with his statement about Pharaoh and God hardening Pharaoh's heart, and that God raised him up for that very purpose. And so the question comes, how can God hold the sinner responsible if you cannot resist the ordained will of God? Good question. God's planned it all. God's purposed it all. And Pharaoh had no choice in the matter. Then why and how could God hold him accountable for that? How could he be responsible for that? So Paul words it in verse 19, "You will say to me then," referring to the antagonist or the opponent that he would anticipate, "why does he still find fault?" That is, why does God still find fault? Why does God hold Pharaoh accountable? How can he justly condemn Pharaoh? For in verse 19, who can resist his will? You remember last time I pointed out that the word will here is different than the earlier verse, where it says he has mercy on whomever he wills, and whomever he wills he hardens. That word is the Greek word thelo. It means desire or will or wish. But whenever you see another word used in such close proximity, like the word that is translated here in verse 19 for will, the word boulomai, you know that Paul's making a distinction between the two wills. He's not talking about the desire of God. He's talking about the ordained, preordained, set in concrete, unresistible will. The one that is the plan of God that finally ends up where God has intended it to be. And so when he says in verse 19, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Understand, that's not a word for wish. It's a word for ordained purpose of God. That's the idea. And the point of it is that you can't resist it. I mean, what God's willed is what God's willed, right? You can't change it. That will you can't. There's no way to do that. The first question, going back just for a moment, where it says that is not fair in verse 14, is a response to the arguments, really, of the entire first few verses of Romans 9, but specifically verse 11, for the children not yet being born, nor having any done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not according to works, but of him who calls. Therefore it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it was written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. That's what prompted the question. That's what prompted the response that Paul anticipated in verse 14. That's not fair, that's unrighteous. And Paul answers it. How does he answer it? He answers it in verse 15, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. In other words, it has nothing to do with what they did or what they could do or what they could be. It has everything to do with God sovereignly deciding to show mercy. Now I want you to hang with me, because this is going to get very, very important to understand the argument of Paul in light of what I've shared earlier. Paul says that God is not unjust at all. He's not unjust at all. Quite to the contrary. He's merciful. He's not unjust. He's not doing anything wrong by selecting Jacob and not Esau. No. The issue is, he's merciful. You see, that's where we often go wrong in our culture, because we think man is basically good, so we believe everyone is deserving of mercy. And we think that God has done something wrong if he's not merciful to everybody, when in fact it's quite the opposite. And the opposite is, God is just if he were to kill every one of us. He's merciful if he saves us. And that's the point of this text. That's what he's driving home. God's not unjust in selecting the conniving, deceiving Jacob over Esau. God is merciful. Both deserved judgment. Both deserved hell. But God is merciful. And by the way, the fact that he would introduce the word mercy here in this verse, it presupposes that the sinner is deserving of punishment. You don't have mercy on innocent people. You don't have mercy on people who are not worthy of judgment. Mercy presupposes that there's a judgment pending, or there's guilt there that needs to be dealt with, that God could and would rightly be able to send you to eternal hell. But he's merciful. In his mercy, he decides to save some that he justly could have condemned. Now, the second question, going back to that one, in verse 17 and following, is the answer. And this really gets interesting, okay? So the question that it was posed in verse 16 was, how can God hold the sinner responsible if you cannot resist the ordained will of God? That's my rephrasing of the actual question. That's what Paul is talking about. He anticipates that objection. How can God hold a sinner responsible if he cannot resist the ordained, perfectly planned, unchangeable will of God? Well, here comes the answer. Or in verse 17 and following, this is the reason why this came about. Verse 17, he says, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth." Now, the response to the question that he had, and this is a harder question, I must admit, very difficult, but I think if we work our way through this a little further tonight, we're going to find some help in it. Romans 9:20, this is what Paul responds by saying to this question. He says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Then he says, "What if, or since," because it's a first-class conditional, assuming it to be true, "since God, desires to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he also might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory." Now, if you read through that rapidly, just like I did, all right, you probably would get the idea that this is what Paul's saying. God is God. He can do whatever he wants to do with his creation. And so what if he wants to take a few people and have wrath on them and send them to eternal hell? So what? Sit down and shut up. That's the idea you get from the text. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? But is that really what Paul has in mind? Is that the kind of answer he's wanting the people who are reading this to understand? I think there's more here than just that, and I think clarity would help us. And Paul does give us clarity. Here's some things we know he's saying for sure. First of all, he is saying that God in this text is the potter and you are the clay. No doubt about that. And just like there's an infinite distance away from the potter and the clay, one's alive, one's not. One's the creator, one's not. One is the former, the other is the one being formed, or the thing being formed. There's an infinite distance away from the potter and the clay. So is the case with God and the sinner. There's an infinite distance away. We don't want to forget that, because God is much, much bigger than all of us, and much, much more intelligent and wiser than all of us. In fact, we can't even come remotely close to that kind of intelligence, that kind of wisdom, that kind of power. I mean, after all, when we talk about the character of God, don't we call him omnipotent? That means all-powerful, all-powerful. When we talk about omniscience, he's all-knowing. When we say he's omnipresent, he's all-present. When we say he's sovereign, that means he's in control of all things. So those are things that put him an infinite distance away from us. We are the creation. He is the creator. And Paul is arguing, what right do we have as a creature that is created by this God to bring into question the purposes of God? Since when do we sit up on the bench and judge God for what he does? That's what Paul's bringing home to begin with. There's an infinite distance between the potter and the clay, and there's an infinite distance between the God who created all things and the creation. And who are we to stand up and make any kind of judgment against this God who is righteous and holy and perfect and sinless, and yet we are corrupt and sinful and warped in our minds? The second thing we know Paul is saying is this: God can do and will do whatever he pleases with the entire lump. He can do what he wants to with it. It's his lump. And the point, as I told you last time, you need to remember this. This lump is not a pure lump. It's not a pretty lump. It's a defiled, sinful lump. And then number three, God does have the desire to show his character, all of it, through his wrath and his mercy. We're all happy and joyful whenever the Lord says, okay, I'm going to show mercy and grace. We're grateful for that. Thank God for that, right? We don't get too excited whenever he says he desires to show his wrath and make his power known, as it says in verse 23. So those are the three things that we know Paul is saying here in this text. But they need to clarify another thing. What is Paul not saying? Okay, let's get those out of the way so you make sure you don't have those in your mind. What exactly is Paul not saying by this text? First of all, he is not saying that he created people for hell. He's not saying that. People read into it that way, but that's not what he's saying. Secondly, he is not saying that God is acting unjustly, because the whole point of the text is he is acting justly. And number three, he is not saying that God is wrong. Listen to this. He's not saying that God is wrong to hold man responsible for his sin. He's not saying that. So the key to understand this text is twofold. I hope you're following with me. It's going to get a little bit difficult, then it's going to get easy, okay? The key to understanding this text is twofold. First of all, if you're going to understand Romans 9, and too many people launch into Romans 9 with no foundation whatsoever, you have to have a proper and biblical understanding of the character of God. You have to. If you come at this text with a lopsided view of God, where all your emphasis is the love of God and the grace of God and the forgiveness of God and the mercy of God, and you don't understand the supreme emphasis in all of the Bible on the holiness of God and the justice and righteousness of God, you're going to come at this text slanted and wrong, and you're not going to understand it. It's not going to make any sense to you at all. You have to understand from the Bible that it teaches that this God is a loving God, yes, that he's a forgiving, merciful, gracious, long-suffering God, and he is the Savior of sinners. In fact, he is the only Savior of sinners. But also, you must approach this text understanding that God is a holy, just, righteous, listen to this, vengeful, wrathful judge of sinners. The most unpopular words we hear today about God, but that is exactly what you have to have in mind as you come to Romans 9. If you come with all the love and no justice, you're not going to understand the text at all. And number two, you not only need to understand the character of God, but you need to understand the context determined by the words in the text. Let me explain what I mean. The context here helps us to understand that this God is judging in this context. The reason why we know that is because of the words that are used. Romans chapter 9, verse 20. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel of honor and then another to what? What's the word? Dishonor. And then we move a little further. If we look at verse 22 and 23, it says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath, you see that, and make his power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And then it says that he might make known his riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Now, why do I emphasize that? I emphasize that because I told you that it's important for you to come to this text with a proper understanding of the character of God. Not only that he's love, grace, and mercy, but also that he's wrath, justice, holiness, and vengeful. And the point is that whenever we're talking about these vessels here, whether they're honor or dishonor, whether he has the right to make one unto honor or one unto dishonor, all of the clay, all of the lump, is deserving of the wrath of God. That's the point of the text. All of it is under wrath, because if we're using the word wrath, if we're using the word long-suffering, if we're using the word destruction, and we're using the word mercy, it presupposes that the group that he has in mind are not innocent, unfallen people. That the ones that he has in mind are, in fact, those that are sinful, deserving of the wrath of God. And I believe if you miss that, you're going to miss the important point of the text. You see, what some people do is this. They come to the text and they read it and they say, well, what we find here is that God is actually creating people to be vessels of dishonor. That he's creating people as occupants of hell. That's not what Paul is saying. Because of the words used here, in the Apostle Paul's mind, he is looking at this whole group of humanity as fallen humanity, worthy of the judgment of God. The predetermined preparation of the vessels of dishonor for destruction or the vessels of wrath, is God rightly and justly responding to a fallen, sinful people? And the preparation of the vessels of mercy that God will save, is God responding in mercy to a people deserving of wrath? So people go astray when they assume this text is just a group of innocent people. Now, I don't know if you've ever studied this, but there are actually certain chronological views out there that some really get excited about and try to debate. You ever heard of infralapsarianism, superlapsarianism, and sublapsarianism? You say, what in the world is that? When John MacArthur quoted those terms, he said, and a Labrador retriever, too. And when I was early in college, I actually had a poster on my doorway that we were meeting at 2 a.m. to discuss the hypostatic union and infralapsarianism at 2 a.m. to discuss it. No one ever came. But the point is that when theologians get together and they don't have a whole lot of things to do, they get into debating these things. And those things are the orders of the decrees of God. Infralapsarianism, superlap, and sublapsarianism. And all it is trying to figure out, as best you can, since you weren't there, and all you have is the Bible, what were the orders of the decrees of God? Did he order to create first, and then decreed the fall, and then decreed to save? Or did he decree to create first, and then decree to send some to hell, and then decree to fall? So you see how it works? They get them in different orders depending on how they want to work it out. As I've said before, I believe personally, based upon the scripture that I read here in this text and others, is that what God is telling us here is not that he created vessels for hell that were innocent. No. He did not. There never would have been a time that God would not have known that his creation would have fallen and been in sin. It's impossible for God not to know that. He decreed the existence of Lucifer. He decreed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He had purpose and plan behind the existence of evil in his creation, all to show his glory, all to show his justice, his holiness, and his grace, and his mercy, and his love. All of that is there. So Paul is helping us to understand that God has a purpose for this, and his purpose is to hold the sinner accountable because they were fallen. They were fallen. They weren't innocent at all. They were fallen. Now, one of the things I often think about is this. You know, people get to Romans 9 and they think, boy, that's a hard text. That's the hard one to swallow. I don't think that's the hard one. Honestly, I think that's the easy one. Because I can understand God taking fallen humanity and being merciful to some and being just to the others. I understand that academically. I'm also aware of the fact that that should sober us to the reality of God's character responding to the sinner. I understand that. But Romans 9 is not my hard passage. My hard passage is Romans 5. Because in Romans 5 it says that all of us were in Adam. And Adam sinned and all of us were condemned in him. And guess what? You weren't there. Physically, were you? But you're held accountable for it, aren't you? Let me just read the text. Back up with me. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans 5, 12. It says this, therefore, just as through one man, Romans 5, 12, just as through one man, talking about Adam, sin entered into the world, that's talking about the Garden of Eden, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. All sinned when? When did we sin? Did we sin when we were born? Well, yeah, when we were born, we started sinning. But what's he talking about here? Well, look a little farther. Look at verse 18. He says, therefore, as through one man's offense, here it comes, Through one man's disobedient act in the Garden of Eden, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation or death. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. You see, my problem in my own personal mind and struggle, theologically speaking, is not Romans 9. My struggle is Romans 5. Here's Adam in the Garden of Eden. He sins, and I'm accountable for everything he did. I fell in him. He was my representative. Now, if you have a hard time with that, some call it the federal headship of Adam, but let me see if I can explain to you what I believe the Bible is teaching regarding this. In Adam, the Bible is telling us, in Adam, all of us were condemned and born as sinners. That's why babies die. Okay? Babies haven't even committed an act of sin, usually. Maybe a couple of minutes out when they're first born, they might start sinning right away, right? But the point is that usually it takes a little time for them to get started good. But the point is that we all die because we were in Adam, and in Adam we die because of his sin. But then he made that choice for us. You say, that's not fair, right? And the only solution that I have for this and the help that I find is this, is that Adam would have been our perfect representative. In other words, there's no one who could have been better or could have done it better than Adam. You say, I could have, only because you have hindsight, 20/20. You would have not been better in your mental capacities. You would have not been better in your emotions. You would not have been better in your placement where you were given. Your environment would have been the same. You would have had exactly the same situation. And Adam was the perfect representative for all of us. And therefore, whenever he sinned, all his children sinned in him. Now that's tough. I admit that. That's hard. But the Bible's telling us that what God did in condemning us all in Adam is just and righteous. You say it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Well, the reason why it doesn't make sense is because we're sinful. We don't see justice clearly. Only God sees it perfectly clearly in his mind and his heart. Well, let me close with a couple of thoughts, all right? Just a couple of minutes left. Make sure I do have a couple of minutes. Yes, I do. I want to take you and talk about divine sovereignty and human responsibility with the last few minutes we have left. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Both of these doctrines are taught literally side by side in the New and the Old Testament. You will find references to God's sovereign decrees and God's sovereign plan and God's sovereign purposes. And in the very next verse, you'll find calls on human responsibility. I'm going to help you a little bit with that. I cannot solve all of it, because if I did, I would be the first theologian and pastor to do it. And I probably could sell a lot of books. But I'm going to help you with a little bit of it. So just turn with me to a couple of passages. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Follow along with me. I'm going to show you some of this in the Bible. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Matthew 11, 27. Now this, to begin with, is divine sovereignty. This is God, Christ, acting in full control of his plan of redemption, okay? Matthew 11, 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. There's divine sovereignty. No one knows the Father unless the Son wills to reveal him. But look at the next verse. Verse 27. We have human responsibility. Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So in verse 27, no one will know the Father unless the Son reveals him to you. And yet, the very next verse, y'all come. Come on. If you want to know the Father, come. John chapter 6, turn to that passage. John chapter 6 and verse 35. John 6, 35. We begin in verse 35 because here is the human responsibility that Jesus points out to those who are listening to him that day, which happened to be a large population at that time. And this is John chapter 6, verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. That's the personal responsibility. They are to come to him, believe in him, and never thirst. But he says, none of you believe. You won't do it. You won't believe. And then Jesus answers that with divine sovereignty. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes, I will by no means cast out. So verse 36, no one will believe. Verse 37, all the Father gives me will come. There's divine sovereignty. Verse 40, same chapter, we have human responsibility again. Verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. There's human responsibility. If you believe, you will have everlasting life. Believe. Then verse 44. Just a couple of verses later, a couple sentences later. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There's divine sovereignty. Then verse 47. Human responsibility again. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Believe, and you'll have everlasting life, he says. Verse 63, same chapter. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. That's divine sovereignty. He's talking about the very same thing he does in John chapter 3, that his Spirit, the Spirit of God, gives life sovereignly. Then we have human responsibility again in verse 64. But there are still some of you who do not believe. Human responsibility. Divine sovereignty is given to us again in verse 65. And he said, therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Jesus says, there are some of you who don't believe. He acknowledges earlier that you don't believe. And now he says you can't come unless I call you or draw you. Divine sovereignty. So verse 66 says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you all also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered and said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ and the Son of the living God. So here you have human responsibility. Peter says, we believed. We believed. And Jesus closes it out in verse 70 with divine sovereignty. Verse 70, and Jesus answered, did I not choose you? Chapter 15, he says, did I not choose you first? So you have both of them side by side. God is not making them condemned. They're condemned because they're unwilling to believe and unwilling to come. Christ is their only Savior, yet they're unwilling to believe in him. Unwilling to come to him as Savior and Lord. And another thing to point out in this text is that God is not making them not believe. He's not making them not believe. They do this willingly. They do this naturally. He's not causing them. That is, God is not causing them to live in unbelief. This is their nature. And they are condemned in their disobedience to Adam, in Adam, and their unbelief in real time. And Jesus, I believe, gives us a little bit more clarity to this, and we'll close with this text. Go to John chapter 3. In John 3, grammatically speaking, as far as the vocabulary is concerned, one of the simplest texts in all of the Bible. In fact, many who know anything about the Bible know John 3:16. But there is profound truth in here that answers a lot of the questions about human responsibility in the midst of divine sovereignty. And what you have in chapter 3, verse 1 is this. There was a man, verse 1, of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night. We know the story. He said to Jesus in verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, Here it is. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, there's a lot in that text that is so often missed. That, my friends, is divine sovereignty. You have to be born again. The word again can be translated even from above. Either way, the point is whether it's, you know, sequential or whether it's from the source from above. The point is they have to be born again or they cannot even see the kingdom of God. None of you here had any say in your birth. None of us did. We were born solely of God's pleasure and purpose. The second birth is no different. You're born solely of the pleasure and purpose and plan of God. And Jesus says, unless you are born from above and again, you cannot see the kingdom of God at all. You can't even see it. You can't even comprehend it. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus knew what Jesus was saying here, that Jesus is saying, you've got to start all over again and can all the religious work. It's over with for that. That doesn't work. You have to be regenerated from above, made a new man, given a new heart. It isn't religious. It isn't external. It isn't what you do as a Pharisee. It's all a sovereign work of God whereby he gives you a new heart. Opens your eyes, gives you ears to hear. So Jesus responds in verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He reiterates it again. Born of the water, I believe, is a reference to Ezekiel being born of the Word of God and the Spirit, the sovereign workings of the Spirit of God in regeneration. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. Then verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. In other words, Nicodemus, what you're doing is nothing but flesh. It only produces flesh. It all dies in the end. But what is born of the Spirit is of the Spirit. So we need something from above, not from what we can do. Verse 7 says, do not marvel, I said to you, that you must be born again. Then he makes mention of the sovereign workings of God in this. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit. It's not something you see happen. It's invisible. You can only see the fruit of it. Just like the wind outside blowing the leaves. You don't see the wind. You see the result of the wind. When God's Spirit blows through people and saves them, you don't see that recreation of the heart. You experience the recreation whenever you see it worked out in the life of the regenerate person. So there you have, right there in the first few verses, a sovereign plan of God in salvation whereby he saves, regenerates by the moving of the Spirit of God according to his will. But then in chapter 3, verse 15, listen to what Jesus says. Here's human responsibility again, right in the same text. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Another way of translating that with the word pos there is everyone believing. Everyone believing in him will not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that everyone believing or whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In other words, believe and you'll be saved. Believe and you'll have everlasting life. Everyone who believes will have salvation. Look at verse 18. He who believes is not condemned. But he who does not believe, and here's the key, is condemned what? Already. How's that? How's he already condemned? He says in verse 18, Jesus says, because he did not believe. You're under condemnation if you don't believe. So believe. Why don't you believe? Jesus said in the verse 3, you must be born again or you can't even see. Now he says here, you've got to believe. Both are in the text, aren't they? But I believe what Jesus does in the last few verses of this is he gives us insight into how God can hold a man personally responsible for his unbelief. All right? You think, well, how can God hold a man responsible to believe whenever he can't believe unless God regenerates him? I'll tell you how God can hold him responsible because of what Jesus says in verse 19 and following. Here it comes. And this is the condemnation. Now, let's back up for a moment, remind ourselves of what Jesus just said. He who believes in him in verse 18 is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed. So condemnation is defined like this. Here's how Jesus defines condemnation. that the light has come into the world, and men have loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. The reason why God can hold you personally responsible for your unbelief is because you personally love your own sin. That's what keeps you from believing. That's what keeps you from coming. You know, if no one loved their sin and they hated their sin, they would come to Christ. The point is that you love your sin so much, you love the darkness so much, you are unwilling to submit to Christ and his claims in your life. Therefore, God's going to hold you personally responsible for your unbelief because you love your sin. That's the reason why people don't believe. Listen, it's not because there's not enough evidence. There's evidence everywhere. Everywhere. And as we move further into our latter years, even of this decade, there's more and more and more evidence that's piling up of the truthfulness of the Word of God and all that the Bible says. The reason why men don't believe and the reason why God can hold them accountable for their unbelief is because they love their sin. That's what keeps them where they are. That's the reason why they won't come, because they love it. So that's just part of it. So we'll pick up next time. Let's pray together as we close tonight. Father, we do thank you so much for tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the time and your word and these deep doctrines. And Lord, we ask you, God, that you would help us by your Spirit to understand the supremacy of your word, the beauty of your character. But Lord, as we read through this text, especially in Romans 9, we are so thankful for your grace, so thankful for your mercy. I think of what it says over in Hebrews chapter 10, that it's such a very, very dangerous and scary thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Lord, you are a God who is rightfully vengeful toward those who hate your name and hate your word. But Lord, you have changed our heart, and we thank you for that. We thank you for grace. We thank you for mercy. We thank you for opening our eyes so that we can see, opening our ears so that we can hear. We thank you for rebirthing us, making us new in Christ, regenerating us. Help us, Lord God, to leave here tonight with praise on our lips, in our hearts, for the great salvation you have given to us in Christ, and to call on others like Jesus did, like Paul did, like Peter did, to believe the gospel, to stop loving their sin, and to repent and to follow Jesus. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.